Okay, let's open our Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. We have been studying through the book of Colossians verse by verse here for I don't know how long. And since we only meet every other Saturday, we're not quite moving as fast, I suppose, as we could on a normal basis. Anyway, we have worked down to Colossians chapter number 2, and we're going to be at verse 15 tonight, what I think is just one of the most incredible passages in the book of Colossians. And of course, they're all incredible if you've ever read the book of Colossians. But if you look at Colossians chapter number 2 at verse 15, it's not the beginning of a sentence here, but it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And that's where we want to spend this our time this evening looking at. This section really began all the way back up at verse 8. And what I want to do is just kind of real quickly read through that again so you can kind of see how Paul builds from verse 8 down to verse 16. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." And then he reminds the Colossians here, he tells the Colossians about these avenues of attack that are going to be used by the adversary to spoil us. And spoil is not the idea of like rotten fruit or that type of thing, but rather it is in military conflict that if you get beat, then you're taken, there goes the spoils, and you get taken captive and so forth. So you'll notice that the whole picture here is verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil us," and it's completely unnecessary that we be spoiled because verse 15, somebody else has been spoiled. See the great comparison there? Having spoiled principalities and powers. So the spoiling really has already occurred as far as the Word of God is concerned to the principalities and powers, so it's completely unnecessary for us to be taken spoiled in the conflict. And if you look at verse 8 again, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through," and he's going to list four things here, "philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." What's the problem with all four things that he lists in verse 8? The philosophy, the vain deceit, the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world. Fundamentally, what's the problem with all that?
They're running rampant in the world today.
That's certainly true. They run rampant in the world today. Good. What else? Fundamentally, what's the problem with that?
It's based on the Word of God.
It's not based upon the Word of God. It's not based upon... That's right. It's based upon man's ideas as far as what man believes the solutions to solve man's problems are. And when that verse says, the last part of verse 8, "and not after Christ," Christ is the solution. Christ is the answer. Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our all in all. Any of those other systems, the philosophy, the love of human wisdom, vain deceit, that's just flat out this deception. The traditions of men, that's the idea of religious traditions, as though that's going to make you complete in Christ. And then the rudiments of the world, that's just that basic fundamental performance-based system. And none of that's going to make us what we are said to be in verse 10. What are we said to be in verse 10? See, philosophy can't make you complete in Christ because it doesn't have the answers. Vain deceit, well, it's just deception. Traditions of men, that can't make us complete in Christ. And the rudiments of the world. None of that can make us what God has already made us to be in Christ, and that's complete. He's already made us accepted. See, that's what Paul says, you know, let no man spoil you. What has to happen? He's talking to believers here, right? Mm-hmm. Saints of the Most High God. What would have to happen in order for a saint to fall victim to the warning in verse 8? What has to happen in the thinking of that saint?
He has to change his mind and go back to the natural man instead of thinking like the spiritual.
Yeah, and what specifically? That's right, by the way, but what specifically?
Get out of the Word.
Get out of the Word. But what specifically is his thinking? Why would somebody who has read the book of Colossians, as an example, ever wind up getting spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men and rudiments of the world? Why would these things be a threat to him or her?
They would doubt the Word of God.
That they would doubt that they're complete in Christ is exactly right. See that? They would lose sight of the fact that, wait a minute, God's already made us to be complete in Christ. He's already forgiven us. Somehow, some way, they in their thinking allowed themselves to believe that there was something that was lacking that one of these four things or all of them could add to what they thought was missing. But if you're complete in Christ, then what can be added to these things? See that? So anytime you talk with, for example, you talk to unbelievers, what do they think they have to do in order to be right with God? If they have any interest in being right with God. What's that?
They have to do
something. There's some
51% good, 49%
bad. Yeah, that's what they think. Yeah, it's the scale kind of a concept. Whereas if you tell them that, well, God actually will make you complete in Christ, and that'll be enough, what do they think? They think, well, it's too easy. Now you're telling me I can go sin and so forth. So they think that what God has to offer and what God is saying he will actually do for you in Christ, it's not enough. There's something else you've got to add to it. But see, saved people think the same thing, don't we?
Yeah.
We think the same thing.
To some degree.
Yeah.
You've got to maintain.
Exactly right. Paul's writing this to saints of the Most High God, saved people, the Colossians. See that? So to some degree, we think the same thing. So if it's a battle that we all faced before we were saved, well, it doesn't go away just because we get saved.
Confession of sins.
That whole concept there. That's right. The flesh never ceases being the flesh. That's exactly right. We all have our own thinking process, right? So Paul, it's a legitimate warning here.
And this is after we wrote Romans 7 too.
Yes.
So the Colossians had Romans 7.
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
It's a very good point. And they had Romans 6 about you're already dead in Christ. You bet. Yeah. So the warning in verse 8, verse 9, that Christ, that all that God is, he is in Christ. Look at verse 9, for in him, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and guess what? You're complete in him, and he's the head of all principality and power. So wait a minute. If Christ is the head of all principality and power, and if all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and you're complete in Christ, what could possibly be lacking? See what Paul is saying there? Just nothing at all. And yet how often do we think that, well, there's just something that needs to be added. Okay, so that's the warning here. Watch how Paul builds. So after telling us at verse 10 we're complete in Christ, verse 11, we've already been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, been the putting off of the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's Romans 6, right? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. It's done. It's over with, right? Closure. The idea of bury. You bury somebody because it's closure kind of a concept there. Buried with him in baptism, and you know enough to know that that's obviously not water baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. See, what would be the problem if at verse 11 we were circumcised, made with the circumcision without hands, and we were buried with him? What would be the problem if it stopped there?
God.
Yeah, you don't have what? You don't have life. See that? So that's why you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Why is it important that this is God doing this whole operation?
Because
then
it has nothing to do with us.
That's right. If you'll look over to Romans chapter 3 here, hold on to Colossians. Go back to Romans 3. It's real important that we remember that, wow, this is through faith or something that God did. Through the operation of God. God did this whole thing. All right? And fundamentally, the reason, if you'll go over to Romans chapter 3 and look what it says at verse 28. Romans chapter number... I'm sorry, it's verse... look at verse 26. He says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And what's the question in verse 27? Okay, what's that question mean?
You can't brag about
it, anybody. Yeah. I mean, where is justification by grace through faith? And when you're saying that, you're saying that God did it all and he did enough.
Amen.
And we can rest there. So in saying that, if we say that and really believe it, we're saying it's totally eliminated boasting. And in saying that, what are we saying? My flesh had nothing to do with it. Not just for my salvation, but for my sanctification. And he says, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is, what's the next word there? What's that word mean? Yeah. We live in a time when everything has to be included, right? You have to be tolerant of everything. Well, most things, but, you know. But when you see a word like excluded, that's pretty exclusive, right? Justification by grace through faith absolutely excludes boasting of any kind. The great problem over in Colossians chapter number 2 at verse 8 there, the great warning is that the adversary is going to come along and use philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, to cause the saint to think that we're lacking something in who God says we are in Christ, and therefore there's something that we can do to add to that. Well, if there is something that we can do to add to that, what would that put back on the table? Boasting. It would take exclusion and put it you know, and say, well, no.
Saying most of that in pride, but there was a reason that God saved me versus someone else.
Yes, yeah, that's an excellent point. For those who can't hear the microphone by way of the internet, what Ted mentioned is that the whole idea that pride among people who profess to know God have the idea that, well, God saved me, but he didn't save you. There must have been something good in me, kind of thing. Frankly, the doctrine of Calvinism, that is what it teaches. That's absolutely what that doctrine teaches. Because God, quote unquote, chose me, but he didn't choose somebody else. See, that's just pride is what that is. You know, so
Pentecostal, you know, if you don't have tongues, if you don't fail with the Spirit, it's because you're a lesser Christian.
Yes.
And they teach their kids that too. And then little kids go home crying, why couldn't I do it?
And that's very devastating. Okay, so go back to Colossians chapter number 2 so we can see at verse 11 we're identified into Christ's death, verse 12 in his burial, and in verse 12 as well that God were identified in his life and now Christ is our life. And then verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he done what? What's the next word there? Quickened together with him. Quickened together with him. Quickened together with him. Now, let's talk about that. Just think about that just for a moment. If we were quickened together with him, when did you get saved? Interesting, isn't it? In time, we got justified the moment we trusted Christ, right? But what does God look to?
He
looked at the events of Calvary.
Did he, before quickened, is that he God or he Christ?
Let's see, verse 13. The question is the he before the word quickened, is it God or Christ? It says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, that's God the Father, quickened together with him as Christ. Okay. That's a great question. The question is, what does the word quickened mean? The word quickened means to make alive. But it's more than just make alive. It's the idea that... You ever heard you get cut to the quick? What does that mean? Cut right to the core, right down almost to the bone marrow kind of a thing. The difference between simply being made alive, the English word made alive or alive, and the idea of quicken would be like this. If you have somebody that, say, falls over of a heart attack, but they're able to revive that person and bring him back to life, he's still going to be in intensive care for a while, right? He's not able to get up and run a marathon, this and that. But when the word quickened is used, it is the guy's up and running kind of a thing. Up, new life. It's the life of Christ. And that's what
Jesus,
that word means.
So, it was
that's a pretty good example there. When Christ would heal the various individuals and that type of thing. I mean, it was instantaneous, right? Up in the book of Acts there, the guy, it says he leaped up and praised God and so forth and walked right with him in the temple. Okay, so... The word quickened, it truly means to be made alive, but not in the sense of just barely hanging on kind of a thing, but truly with new life, his life, okay? So at verse 13 again, we were quickened together. Those three words, quickened and then the next three, together with him. What's that prove? What does it mean?
That's when.
That's when? Good. What else?
We are in him.
That we're in him.
And he's
in us. He is our life. Christ is our life. One of the things that I think for us as believers that is hard to really latch onto, because it almost sounds metaphysical, but it's not metaphysical. It's real, is that Christ really is our life. Christ really is our life. Our life in Adam's done. It's over with. We still have life of Adam in the flesh. He's still in the flesh, resident and everything. That's exactly right, yeah. Christ really is our life. When that verse says, quickened together with him, if Christ didn't come out of that grave, then this doesn't mean anything at all. The fact that he did come out of that grave in newness of life, his life is our life. Right? There's two kinds of life that people live. Adamic life, that we all had, and then there's the life of God, Christ's life, that we now have as a free gift, and all believers have that life. Okay? Look over to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Colossians 3, 4. What's the first phrase there? That's what the first two phrases say. See that? When Christ, who is our life.
Straight up statement.
That is wonderful, isn't it? Christ is our life.
You can't put that in any other context.
How? Yeah, exactly. You know?
Even if you try.
Christ is our life. Now, let me ask you this. Think about this. I know I've said this before, and so this won't be new to anybody here, but if these verses are true, and I don't say if in the sense of doubting, but that they are, if Christ is our life, then if Christ was to die today, what would happen to you?
We of all men would be most
miserable. But what else would happen to you?
You'd
die. So that's why I say that people say, no, wait a minute, John, that's kind of bizarre. We're getting kind of metaphysical. No. Christ is our life.
If it says that, then that would have to be true also.
Christ is our life. Christ is your life. He is my life. This is not metaphysical. This is not just kind of, okay, how do we kind of...
It goes back to that, thou shalt surely die.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Thou shalt surely die. It wasn't the well sort of maybe. Christ really is our life. Okay?
Down the verse before that, why is it referred to as kid?
Okay, that's a great question. Go start with me back at verse 1. The question is, again, for those listening by way of the internet, I apologize. Get one of those mics that picks up all the, using conference rooms and the type of thing. Look at verse 1. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now that's not an if in the sense of maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but if in the sense of since you are. See that there? So is he talking to people that are risen with Christ?
Yes.
Okay, so we have Christ's life. Christ is our life, right? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. From the book of Colossians, you know that those things which are above are those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, right? So we're to set our affections on the purpose and the place that he's going to put the body of Christ, those things above. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The earth was promised to Israel in their program. The heavenly places is promised to you as the body of Christ. Okay, that's our home. So he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. See that? So the question is, why is the idea of hid there? Hid for what? Why would God hide this? Not hide in the sense of not... There you go, for protection.
Yeah. With God, that means anything evil is...
Yeah, not hid in the sense of trying to cover it up or not allow it to be manifest, but hid in the sense of completely belong to God. The satanic program can never take us out of Christ. Okay? Watch.
I understand that, but it almost is hid with Christ. It's almost not as if we refer to being in Christ.
Yes.
Here it says you're with Christ in God.
That's correct. It's like a double lock system, right. Double security system. Right. Yeah. Think back to some things he's already said. Remember, one of the big pictures here in the book of Colossians is the fact of this great the adversary. What did we find back in chapter number 1 verse 13? Somebody read chapter 1 verse 13. What do we know about the adversary in 1 verse 13? Who wants to read 1 verse 13?
Who has delivered us from the power of darkness?
Yeah.
Translated us into the kingdom of his dear son.
Okay, what do you know about the adversary from that verse?
His
power of darkness, and what else?
We've been delivered from that.
And therefore, what about the adversary?
He's been beaten.
Yeah, he's a little upset about it. Right? Why in chapter 2 all these warnings? Look at chapter 2, verse 4.
Is the adversary...
He's upset about it.
He's
still after you. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you. There's an active policy by the adversary to undermine what God is doing in the believer. And he can't take us out of Christ, but he can sure confuse us about whether or not we are complete in Christ.
And this
see that?
Doesn't even do with just the worldly, non-God.
That's
people.
Exactly right.
These are the actual believers.
Yes.
Jews,
yes.
Yeah.
Action. So when you think about back over in chapter number 3, when he's telling us in chapter 3, verse 3, your life is hid with God in Christ. He's saying, listen, no matter what the adversary is successful at doing, even if you get led astray temporarily and so forth, or even whatever. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You were taken out of the power of darkness and you placed into the kingdom of the dear son. The adversary's program will not ultimately win. In time it might look like he's succeeding, but it will not ultimately win. Okay, so did see that, how he's doing that there? Did you have a question, Ken?
No, I was just going to say, like in Ephesians, where it says, for we don't war against, you know,
yes,
flesh and blood.
Yes, that's right.
It's against principalities.
That's right, yeah. Okay, now keep going, because we really want to get down to verse 15. He says, verse 13, what, look at the last phrase of verse 13, having done what? Chapter 2, verse 13, having forgiven you how many? That is something pretty cool, isn't it? That's amazing.
Does all mean all?
Barry has a question. Ask it loud, Barry. Ask it loud.
Does all mean all?
Okay. Depends on who you're talking to, right? If you're talking to, for example, a Roman Catholic priest, then no, all doesn't mean all. It just means all up to that point or whatever. All the past ones. You talk to the Protestants and they say all the past ones and so forth. If you get a chance, next time when you're reading the book of Psalms, in Sunday school, we've been going through some interesting study in the book of Psalms, right? And it's interesting that when you read in Psalms, the psalmist, the believing remnant in there, you see on a pretty consistent basis, they're asking God, God, forgive us of our sins, confessing sins and things like that. And I was thinking about that just this morning as I was doing some studies for tomorrow morning study there in Psalms and everything. You know how blessed and how privileged we are. They didn't know the personal experience of what it means to have been forgiven of all of our sins. Right now, present eternal reality, they were looking forward to. They knew it was promised. They knew it was going to be provided for. They didn't know exactly how. But the repeated, often referenced, Lord, forgive us of our sins, of the believing remnant.
They were always under the hammer.
They were under that law.
Any minute.
Yeah. And how often you and I today, you know, we don't want to take the fact that we're completely forgiven, that we don't want to take that for granted. And like I say, it was just as I thought about this morning, wow, these people, it was something that to them, it's almost like they valued it so much. Even the Lord Jesus Christ talked about that to whom much is forgiven, that person loves much. You know, just when we realize how desperate our need of Christ is, how often we stay plugged into Him in a sense, you know, and so forth. Anyway, so that blessed truth about forgiveness of sins, and then of course at verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. I'm sorry, which was against us, which was contrary to us. Took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago when we were here. What was the whole issue of nailing it to His cross? What's He doing in doing that?
The law is gone.
Done. Nail it to a cross. Proceeds no further. Okay. And then He says, obviously the issue is the cross. And then at verse 15 it says, and. Now, why is the and there? And I know the and is in italics, and so sometimes people say, well, it shouldn't be there and so forth. You better believe it ought to be there. Wait a minute. Think about this. In verse 9, He's told us that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. Verse 10, and we're complete in Christ. Verse 10, Christ is, He's the head of all principalities and power. Verse 11, we're identified into His death. Verse 12, we're identified into His burial. Verse 12 again, He is our life. God did all this work. Verse 13, we're forgiven of all of our sins. Verse 14, the law can never come in and condemn us again. We're complete in Christ. And so, you know what verse 15, the very first word is? What is it? It's the word, and there's something more to all this. See that there? There's something else more to all this. You know, if you didn't have verse 15, isn't verse 9 through 14 a lot? Isn't it just blessed? Isn't it just wonderful? Couldn't we spend hours and hours and hours just thinking about that? And then when He adds, and there's something else He did to top it all. And that's what He's driving at verse 15 there. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's the it there? It's the cross. You know, that's one of the greatest verses. If you want to do a comparison on some of the new translations out there, the wording, it just misses the issue being the cross. Now, we want to talk some this evening about this whole issue of what does that verse mean, spoiling the principalities and powers. How did the cross show them openly? How does the cross wind up being a triumph over them, over the principalities and powers? See that? Because there's a lot of confusion about that. First of all, then, let's spend a few minutes trying to make sure that we understand and appreciate who these principalities and powers are. In the book of Colossians, has Paul already not just taught us some about this, but to a certain degree he's assumed that by the time you've read Colossians, you have kind of a grasp of who they are. Yeah, he assumes that, and he's also taught us some things. Up to this point in the book of Colossians, Can you think of some verses where we could get some insight as to who these principalities and powers are? We actually did it a couple of minutes ago. Back to chapter number 1. Mm-hmm. Back to chapter number 1, verse 13. Mm-hmm. Notice what it says. Who wants to read that verse for us?
Mark? Who has the... Oh, wait.
No, somebody.
Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated into the kingdom of his dear Son.
Okay, see that? So even if you didn't know specifically all the details about the principalities and powers, you understand that from verse 13 of chapter number 1 that there absolutely is this power of darkness, this power of darkness. Think about that phrase there, power of darkness. The phrase power of darkness, it's not only a reference to the person who is the prince of the power of darkness, but that phrase, the power of darkness. Darkness has a power to it. It does. And I mean, if you think for just a minute about, let's just say in this room we were to turn off all the lights, what would
power would blind us.
Darkness would be here. Isn't that interesting? It would change how we act. It would, well, you know, it would even physically, your pupils would begin to change things like that. Okay.
Wouldn't you say that? So, I'd be worried about my wallet.
When you say the power of something is bigger than the actual being, like the power
it
of
is.
God is actually stronger than
yes.
The,
yes.
The mind reads the word power, it's more than the being itself getting that power.
Now, when it says here the power of darkness, you know, we're not talking about just the idea that if we turn off the lights, then darkness is here. Mm-hmm. Darkness has a power to it. And when I say darkness, again, I'm not talking about simply the fact that it's night outside and there's dark out there, but rather the lie program. The lie program, the only thing the lie program can produce is darkness. It doesn't teach the truth. The lie program is darkness. And there's a power to the lie program. Question. How many of us, the first time we ever heard the gospel, got saved? The very first time we ever heard the gospel. Okay, just for those listening by the internet, not a hand went up in the room. Okay, and even when I was older and heard the gospel in the college and so forth, the first time the guy showed, I think I told you guys this before, the first time the guy shared the gospel with me, he did it out of that book, The Five Spiritual Laws. And the guy was, you know, must have been a really neat guy. I wish I remember who he was and everything. you know, I was in the Corps of Cadets there at Texas State. Yeah, well, that's true, meet him one day. But, you know, I was at Corps Cadets, I was at Texas A&M there, and I was out practicing maneuvers and this and that, and it was at night and everything, and he said, hey, can I talk to you about God or something like that? And I said, well, sure, because I was a religious Catholic and so forth, you know. Sure, I talk about God and everything. So he goes through those four spiritual laws, and at the end, I distinctly remember the guy asking me, well, would you want to trust Christ? And you know what I told him? I said, no, I'm a Catholic, I'm okay. Listen, it's because the lie program, that darkness, that's the power it had over me. I did not believe that I was bad enough to go to hell. Or at least I thought I would not go there. I'd maybe go to purgatory and get out of there sometime. Darkness, that is the lie program, has a power to it. All right? And the gospel comes along and delivers us from that power. It literally takes us not only out of Satan's domain and kingdom, but it takes us out of that darkness of the lie program. All right? So understand this. That when the Apostle Paul over in chapter number 2 talks about the principalities and powers, I want you to hold that phrase, and now I want you to go to Ephesians chapter number 6 here.
Hey John, real quick, in Genesis when it says the darkness in the second verse,
yes.
It just struck me, is that because of the rebellion?
Yes, that's a very good point. Barry has made the comment that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 in the darkness there, was that darkness there, was that as a result of the rebellion? Yes. When you read Genesis chapter number 1, you look at all the things that God created in Genesis 1 and 2, it never says he created the darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? He didn't form that. It's just fascinating, okay? The darkness is there as a result of the lie program, all right? Okay, look at Ephesians chapter number 6. Very interesting phrase over here. Ephesians chapter number 6. Start with me at verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What is the mighty power of God? It's the Word of God, right? Okay? So it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All right, now let's not read the rest of this too fast. Let's read verse 12 and believe that what Paul is doing, he's telling us specific things here. Not general things, but specific things. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Okay, is flesh and blood in that verse literal?
Yeah.
Yes. But against principalities, against powers. Well, if the flesh and blood in that verse, meaning other human beings, is literal, well, are the principalities and powers literal?
Yes.
Absolutely have to be. Okay? So he says, but against principalities and powers. Now watch how he defines this a little bit further. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's a phrase we've got to think about. The principalities and powers are the rulers of what? The darkness, the lie program that controls this world. See that? In other words, the lie program, the darkness that possesses this world and every unsaved person, and potentially saved people if they get caught up in it and so forth, it is not there by accident. And it's not just running itself in the sense. The principalities and powers run that thing. They are the rulers of it. To be a ruler of something means what? To be what?
Charge
of it. You administer it and so forth. Let's say you start a new job and the guy says, okay, you need to rule the warehouse. You're going to run the warehouse, or you're going to run the corporation or whatever. You got to run the thing. In this context here, you have the principalities and powers. They are the rulers of the darkness of this world. They are the ones responsible for maintaining this world under the lie program. See that in that verse there? That's amazing to think about that. There's an active policy of evil. There's an active policy to prevent people from believing the truth and to cause the believer to be led astray. It's not a passive policy. Sometimes people, I think, have the idea that, well, there's just this passive policy out there. It's an active policy. See that? So he says here, the power against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What are those high places?
Heaven.
That's exactly right. The heavenly places. That's going to be in contrast with Ephesians chapter number 1, where we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, watch this. Hold that verse there and come back to Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1:16. Colossians 1:16 says this. It says, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And then he says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. See those? You've all read that verse before. What are those?
Everything.
What are those? Those thrones, dominions. What are they? Those are positions of authority, positions of rulership, positions of government, right? Territory, and including territories over which they're going to rule, right? Would it be fair to say that at verse 16, if I use the term an organizational structure, what do I mean by that?
It's got structures, it's got a hierarchy, and it goes...
Okay, like what?
Like
a chain of command. You work at a bank, right? So you have what, like bank manager, CEO...
Financial credit officer...
You've got a whole hierarchy, right?
Like a Ken and Dan's house, you have Ken and then you have Dan.
Yeah.
It's organized.
Yeah, it's organized, right? Yeah.
My dad's house, you have Caitlin and my mom.
Yeah. I actually was going to ask Debbie about her school, the structure there, but you're right. I think it's all chaos, right? Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So, but like Debbie, you're the CEO or CFO for, so you've got a chain of command, you've got structure, you've got, we all understand that, you know. Mark, working with law enforcement and so forth, right? There's supposed to be order, instruction, and kind of thing. Do you see? Yeah. Look back at chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians. Go back to chapter 6, verse 12. What do you see now in chapter 6, verse 12?
Chain of command.
You see a chain of command. And it's in the reverse order. In other words, the last one he says is spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, there's the chief generals of the adversary out there in the high places. Below them would be the rulers of the darkness of this world. Those that are responsible in the spiritual realm of maintaining the darkness.
Are those the fallen angels?
Yes, 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 exactly. And that's what we're driving at. Okay. Is these are the fallen angels and so forth. Okay. And then it says against principalities and powers. That it originates out there in the heavenly places occupied by the adversary. Okay, it's his idea. And it gets filtered all the way down to humanity. You and I do not physically see the principalities and powers in heavenly places. How do we see and experience the structure identified in that verse?
Everyday life. Bad doctrine,
the lie program in unsaved people, and that gets confused in saved people. So the way that lie program filters down from the spiritual wickedness in high places, there's a structure there. Now, by the way, this all belongs to Christ. It's obviously in the hand of a rebel and so forth. And Christ is going to take it back and he's going to put us up there and kick these guys out. All right? And so then what's going to filter all through the heaven is going to be the truth instead of the lie program. Go back to Colossians chapter number 2.
So, John, everybody in heaven right now, they're not subjects, they don't have the flesh. They see these things happen.
Yes.
They see the access of Satan and the fallen angels, but yeah, they don't actually are tormented like we.
That's exactly right. Yes. That's right. Yeah.
But they can't persuade them at all.
That's right. They don't have the flesh.
Further.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Verse 12 there is not Satan's idea, really, because he's mimicking God.
What verse are you at now?
Structure. He's talking about the structure.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
He is just mimicking what God has done.
Except he's the lead.
What he did is this: all things were created originally by Christ and for Christ. Colossians 1. Right. So Christ sets up this whole governmental structure to run the heavens and the earth, his whole universe and so forth. So the structure was in place. And the overthrow occurred at that point. The attempted overthrow occurred at that point. So he takes and just fills in that stuff is what he does. Okay, and that's where he's operating from even yet today. Okay, so now go back to Colossians chapter number 2. Understand this: we absolutely face a formidable foe. A formidable foe. For me, that's hard to say. All right. Yeah, we do. We face
a tough guy.
A tough guy. Yeah. Thank you. Much easier. Much better way to say it that way. You know. Yeah. We absolutely do. So when it says over here in Colossians chapter number 2 verse 15, it says, "And having spoiled the principalities and powers," think about what that's saying there. If those how long have those principalities and powers been operating in those heavenly places and on the earth? How long?
Well,
at least since the fall of man. Mm-hmm. At least since that point.
Well, it's before them because it's
exactly right. It's actually before that, isn't it? You know. So he was able to take that life program and enter into the earth, obviously in Genesis chapter number 3, which means he had the heavens before that. The darkness out there was a manifestation that he was out there and so forth. So he's been operating that all this time, and the Apostle Paul is telling us that there's one event that occurred that actually spoiled them. Not spoil in the sense of a rotten apple, but spoil in the sense of what?
Destroyed their power.
Yeah, destroyed their power. It showed them that they don't have the answers. That their grip on the heavenly places is not just in jeopardy, but it's been lost. Yeah, he did. When it says here, having spoiled principalities and powers. To spoil somebody is to do what? Not like the rich kid is spoiled. It's to do what in this context here?
Take away all their stuff.
That's exactly right. Remember back to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. Don't let somebody come along and rob us of who God says he's already made us to be in Christ. When he says at verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he has already by his cross work taken back that which is his own anyway.
I wonder if that part where he made a show on opening when he ascended unto the Father, right up resurrection, was kind of like, hey, everybody.
Hey, guys. Yeah, absolutely. I think so.
Yeah, but I wasn't saying it goes back to the
when a Roman conqueror would come back, he'd bring the spoils and the captives.
Absolutely correct.
The
That's exactly a great illustration.
So
yeah.
I'm curious if
that when the Roman, again, for those listening over the internet, when that Roman conqueror would he would bring the defeated armies and he would parade them for shame and so forth through the streets of Rome, that kind of a thing. And you just wonder when Christ went up through the heavenly places back to the Father. Remember, the mystery hasn't been revealed yet. Nothing about Paul's ministry revealed yet.
But he did triumph over the cross.
Yes. That's what it says.
That show that he's talking about didn't get fully revealed. So the mystery, in other words,
right.
See, when Christ, which, like Christ was saying, went up there, there was the same part of what's going on.
That's what he's doing. He knows something's up.
Yeah.
He just doesn't know what is up.
So the apostle Paul reveals that, and then all of a sudden he goes, uh-oh.
Now,
really shown himself.
Yeah. If he's the first fruits, a man and God,
yes,
and he walks out right through Satan in the middle of his territory to send him to the Father, and they can't touch him.
And they can't touch him. Watch this. Hold that verse there and go back with me, if you would, over to the book of Daniel.
Because one of the other, the archangel, had to come help the other angel?
Yes, exactly. That's where we're going right now. That's where we're going right now. Yeah.
That amazed me. So he was able just to go right through, no problem.
Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter number 10. We're going to jump right in the middle of the context here. You'll have to go read this back in your own study time and so forth. But God dispatches the angel Gabriel to reveal and unfold some information to Daniel that Daniel writes about in Daniel 9. It took that angel to get from the presence of God to Daniel on the earth. It took him 21 days. But not because of any problem with the space-time continuum
or the distance.
Rather, look at verse 11. I'm at Daniel 10, verse 11. It says, "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Yeah, no doubt. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." So how quick did it take Daniel's prayer to get to God?
Instantaneously.
But now watch this. "And God heard his prayer." Verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me" how long? There it is right there. 1 and 20 days. "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." How long did it take Gabriel to get from the throne of God down to the earth? He says 21 days. Not because of problems with the space-time continuum, but why?
Resistance.
Resistance. Exactly correct. He had to traverse through territory that belonged to God but was occupied by the adversary, by the principalities and powers, the rulers that were maintaining the life program on the earth. And they didn't want, in this context here, they don't want Israel to know the truth program. See that? So he had to traverse that. And not only that, he says a little bit further, he tells Daniel he's going to go back. Look at verse 20. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come," and so forth. So he's got to traverse back up through that territory. See that? Satan at that time had a rightful claim to that territory. And the cross of Christ addresses that claim. And the reason that Jesus Christ can go right up through that territory and so forth, no problem, after the cross, is because he addressed that issue on the cross. So when he goes back up through that, no doubt Satan's thinking, wait a minute here, what's going on? He doesn't understand all about how the heavenly places are going to be taken back at that point
yet.
It
didn't take him 21 days to get up.
It didn't take him 21 days to get there at all. Not at all. Okay, isn't that fascinating thing about that? As well as, it says that a cloud received him out of their sight and so forth, the angel accompanied him and that type of thing.
So he was able to take everybody and his power.
See that?
Around everything that went with him.
You betcha. Now watch this, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Ephesians 1.
John, it might have been Romans doctrine of Paul's revealing that, that just showing it's coming up and Satan's just fully imagine what he thinks at that time, because that's when the mysteries started to get
Satan believed he had an absolute, firm, unshakable grip on the heavenly places. He believed, I mean, after all, let me ask it this way. How light is the earth, light in the sense of light, not heavy, but light, compared to the darkness that you see out there throughout the distances of the heavenly places? Look at the extent of the darkness. You go look out in the stars tonight, and sure, you see specks of stars and this and that, and it's pretty brilliant, but there's still a whole lot, appears to be a whole lot more darkness than there does to be light. And Satan believed that his darkness program out there in the heavenly places was never under any threat of being taken away. It was at the time. It included that. Yeah, darkness was upon the face of the deep. See that? The Spirit of God had to move upon the face of the waters and so forth. Darkness extended all the way through. God contained the rebellion is what he did.
So with this, Jerusalem so set up, and it's from, you know, San Diego to Texas to Michigan and whatever, and that square or cubed or whatever, and it's going to be clear, and the
and
light of God's going to come
absolutely
out. And
correct.
It's going to shine through the whole galaxy from that point.
Yes. Yes.
So the way you see the sky now is
yeah.
going to be...
Now I think about a light show, by the way.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it'll be in the lake of fire there will be. Remember, the lake of fire is a distant region of the universe.
What we see now, there will be no darkness.
Yeah, not like yeah.
Like right
you'll be able to. Let me say it this way, and I know we're getting off track a little bit here, but in the scripture, is anybody ever able, when they're on the earth, are they ever able to look up into heaven and see things?
Yeah.
They are. Remember?
Stephen.
Yeah. And then I see heaven opened. He sees the sheep coming down and so forth. But several times. Yeah. So the point being. Yeah, it's opened, light and so forth. And the only reason that it's not all light is because the darkness still has its grip out there. All right? Now, quickly, Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch this. Think about these verses in relationship to what you just read in Daniel 10 about even the angels, the good angels, had to fight to traverse that territory to get to the earth. Okay? This opens up so much different thinking. Even Christ talks about the fact that you're going to see the Son of Man on the earth sitting on a throne, and the angels of God are going to be ascending and descending. No problem. And they're not going to take them 21 days. Things like that all of a sudden begin to go, whoa, that's kind of cool. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. And we'll be up there. Crossing guards. How's that?
Yeah, you'll be the supervisor.
There you go.
Taking the earthly population, like my dad says, because it's going to fill up down here.
He'll get to take them on one of those heavenly buses, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay, watch this. Look at this. Ephesians 1:19 now. Ephesians 1:19, it says this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Notice there's power again. To usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, when he did something. The power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and did something else. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all that territory that's in the hand of the rebel. See, it took some power. It took some authority for God not simply to raise Christ from the dead. That's an issue of his judicial power. But it took some power and authority for God to take Jesus Christ from planet Earth and place him as the King of Kings and the blessed and only potentate over all those principalities and powers that all these years have been under the power of darkness. See that? Paul says, man, it didn't just take some power, it took some exceeding great power and authority to accomplish this. And prior to this, if an angel wanted to traverse, he had to go through enemy territory and he had to fight to get through it. Yes. That's right. This is in human flesh he did this. Resurrection glorified human flesh. With the two-edged sword. Yeah.
When the angels came down and watched the whole thing on the cross, did they have to traverse
that
territory to get to
the
point?
Yes, yes. And that's a very good question. The question, again, I don't know if the microphone picks it up or anything, but when the angels were observing, the good angels were observing on the cross and so forth, did they already have to come through that? Yes. Remember, the angels came through that territory Remember at the birth of Christ they were there? Because he announced the birth of Christ. There's several times in the ministry of Christ where you see a lot of angelic activity occurring. Satan literally had taken his angels and amassed them in Jerusalem because he knew that's where the fight was. And now the good angels, the elect angels, came down and were enjoining the fight. So they weren't.
When Satan was letting his guard down because it looked like it was over.
Yeah, kind of wonder. But you know they were there because Christ says, "Do you not know that I can now call the 12 legions of angels and
not
so forth?"
21 days.
Yeah, it wouldn't take right now. Right now. They're right here. They're right here. See, they know the battle's right here. Okay. What's that? Yeah. They're right here. Ready to go. Okay.
I remember from the past, of course, Richard had a statement, I think, where Christ said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto the Father." And then somebody the next day, worshipped him.
Yeah.
It was about a 14-hour period.
Yeah, I think it might have been less that same day, but it was incredible.
But
yeah.
So that means it was an effortless up and back.
Yes.
And I'm just fascinated about making a show of that. I mean, that's like in your face.
Absolutely in your face.
That's why we're there. And wasn't the angels weren't those the last two
archangels? The chief of the angels.
So they were the most powerful of all the angels.
Yeah. And they evidently, they were the only two that didn't fall.
I don't mean to get off track, but if in fact they were here, guarded against them.
Yes.
When he did ascend.
Yeah.
A parade could have been.
Absolutely. I don't doubt it at all.
As he's going to lead him on a white charger.
Yes. Yeah.
Remember
in Daniel 7. Hold on a second. Remember in Daniel 7:13? I know we're getting way off track here. Ken, we'll get you in just a second, because I really want to get back to Colossians there. But remember Daniel 7:13. Ted, think about what you just said there, because I think Daniel 7:13 would confirm that, or at least go along with that. Because he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. I think that's exactly what you're seeing. You know, they were observing all the details happening on the earth. Christ comes up in resurrection. He's with the disciples for 40 days, and he ascends up, and man, they just ascend right up with him, like you say, kind of in your face of the adversary. And they don't even know the mystery at this point. They just know Christ is one. He's at the Father's right hand. He's going to come back and, you know, kick butt on the earth and so forth. They don't even know that the heavens have been lost at that point. Okay, now, Ken, you had a question or a comment or something.
He's
speaking in tongues over here.
The woman and her son were in the house, and they were surrounded by angels that they couldn't see. They were fearful.
Yes, Elisha's servant. Yeah, very good. Okay.
So might even be down here now, or were back then anyway.
Back then, yeah. Okay, so now go back to Colossians, and what you want to do is you want to also get 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and 2. And I know we're just about out of time here, so hope everybody hang on here. Yes, we will. Yeah, we will open up for questions and answers. Okay. All right, so watch this. So understand this. It's not until you come to Paul's ministry, to the mystery, that you're actually told that he spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over them in the cross. When you look at the cross from a human standpoint, if we were there at the crucifixion of Christ, and we were, I couldn't really say we were neutral, because you either believed Christ was the Messiah or you didn't, but if we were just reporter on the scene and we were just observing, would we say Christ won or lost?
Lost.
Completely lost. There was just never even a chance. Who signed this guy up for this fight? He didn't even throw a punch. Yeah, even the believers abandoned him and so forth, you know. So if you would look from a human standpoint and just from a flesh standpoint, you say, boy, this guy, man, and I paid money to see the show. Kind of a thing. Yeah, it's crazy. So where in the world does the Apostle Paul come along taking and saying, wait a minute, he triumphed over them, he openly triumphed over them in it? How is it that the cross of Christ, an event from all human perspective, says utter, complete ruin and weakness? That's what it says, right? This guy hanging on the cross, who professed to be Israel's Messiah, the King of the world, this supposed prophesied Savior that was going to save Jew and Gentile alike and run the nations, He was going to be God's governor over the nations, and all the nations were going to serve him. And that's who. See, to the Jews, he was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, he was just foolishness. From a human perspective, that's what man's view of the cross is. But when you take God's perspective, God says, well, tell you what, let me let you in on a secret. Let me let you in on some other things that were happening on the cross there that allowed me, with the exceeding greatness of my power, to reclaim that back rightfully and righteously and legally and give it into the hands of the one who created it in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, he's going to take and form this one new man, creature, you and me, believers, those who were in the power of darkness, those who were pawns in Satan's chess game and so forth. And God says, and I'm going to use those guys to take that territory back, Satan, that you believe was never even in play. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. It's here, back at Colossians chapter number 2, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. How? But with Paul's epistles now, because it takes Paul's epistles to be able to see this. With Paul's epistles, how does the cross openly say that Satan's program is doomed? How does it say that? Because that's kind of what he's saying there, right?
He conquered sin and death.
Okay, he conquered sin and death. Good. What else? That's excellent. What else? He took the wise. He took the wise in their own craftiness. What was Satan's objective at the cross? To destroy Christ. Either through having Christ sign up with his team or cause Israel to call for his crucifixion.
It's a physical battle. Remember, it's a battle of wisdom and words.
Yes, that's where we're getting to.
He wanted to defeat and make Christ be a liar, is what he said. It's a wisdom fight.
If Satan can cause Christ to abandon his trust in the Father, then he wins. How does he win? Why does that win?
It's a battle of wisdom.
That would be sin. And Christ would no longer be eligible to be our redeemer.
How?
God wouldn't be the wisest man to get
right. See, by him enticing Christ over to his side, if Christ goes to his side, what does it say about God? What does it say about God? God was incapable. That God was a liar.
You know, doing what he did to him would actually happen to him.
Satan would say this. You know what Satan could do? He'd say, God, see that first man back there, Adam and Eve? One little word felled them. Yea, hath God said. And this is who you put up to me next?
And he failed too.
Yeah. So now what do you got?
Nothing. He's done.
See?
He knew if he beat his son, he would win.
Yeah. And what happens is that when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and ascends to the Father, and then later on he reveals the mystery program to the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, and he begins to explain to Paul, hey Paul, by that event back there, the cross, I never told anyone I was going to do this, but that cross back there allows me to take and reconcile the heavenly places, and I don't have to go and create a new angelic race to do it. I'm gonna take in your backyard, Satan. I'm gonna take the very dust of the world. You thought you could beat me by conquering a dirt man, Adam. He said, well, out of those dirt men who are your pawns and your program and so forth, I'm gonna create one new man, like one new Adam, out of your dirt guys. And these dirt guys, anybody that'll believe me. And they're already in your power. Adam wasn't even in the power of darkness yet. Yeah. Right? When the fall occurred. And he says, I'm going to take guys already in your power of darkness. Any of those guys that will believe my message, guys or girls, but any of those who will believe this message about the cross of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, any of those who will believe it, I'm going to put them in this one new man, and I'm going to take the heavens back.
You know what's really crazy?
Isn't it crazy?
It took 21 days to get back down to all the thresholds there. Well, when we have the same glorified body that Christ has, and he's at the right hand of God, and
yes,
all of us have that
yes
power in us, then...
Man, you'd be able to travel the distance regions
well,
of the heavens
so
as fast as...
Clean up the heavens,
yes,
not going to really be as big of a problem.
Isn't that amazing?
But imagine Satan's thought process from Acts 2 to this mystery. I mean, he must have been like, what is going on here?
Shown
open, again, he's still fighting. You know,
yes.
He already fought with Stephen and all that. But then all of a sudden this comes down. I mean, he just, that's where the embarrassment, the defeat, I mean.
The embarrassment. Yes. Yeah.
Satan only stands in his attempt to take back the physical earth.
All the way. That's a great question.
Didn't even think about the heaven.
All the way since Genesis chapter 1, verse 2,
right. The
issue has been the earth, because God's made it the earth.
Because it was a
all the way.
God makes the plan. He made the game.
And there was no hint back there in the Old Testament that the heavens were even in play. Back there in Job, it says the heavens are unclean in his sight. See that? Anyway, so now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17 says this. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says this. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." When you see the mystery, when you see this whole issue of the heavens, do you see all of a sudden how water baptism is like, it's not even on the same page? What do we doing that for? Yeah. It's amazing. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ you made an effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is," what? "The power of God." Not just the power to save us, and the power to sanctify us, and the power to get us through suffering, and the power to get us off this earth into heavenly places, but the power to take back to heavenly places by the body of Christ. See that? Christ crucified is, look at verse 23. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. "But we preach Christ," what? "Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness." And unto the Greeks foolishness. "But unto them which are called," both Jews and Greeks, "Christ," and that's Christ crucified there. He, what is he? He's two things. He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is an absolute declaration and demonstration of the power of God to the world. They look at the cross and say, "There's no power in that." And God says, "Yeah, that, if you want to see the extent of my power, there it is." And God says, "If you want to see the extent of my wisdom, look at the cross." The world looks at the cross and they think it's some nice little trinket that you wear, or something you put on top of trees or on your car or whatever. And God says, "No, way, way more than that." God says, "The Christ crucified is my power. It is the demonstration of my wisdom." My wisdom to take back that which the adversary thought he would never lose. Now, you know, you all know 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. But do you know Ezekiel 20, what's that? Ezekiel 28 and 1 Corinthians 2. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and watch this. Get Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, start at verse 2. Watch this. Ezekiel 28 verse 2, it says, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." What this human being is doing is just mimicking Satan, right? See that? Now watch verse 3. Look what God says about this creature. "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." That verse helps us to understand the definition, or at least the idea of wisdom, the word wisdom. If you think about the word wisdom in relationship to that verse, What does it entail? What does it mean?
Knowing secrets.
Knowing secrets, therefore, what?
Having all wisdom.
No one can do what?
Be smart.
No one can outsmart you. No one can outthink you. No one can surprise you. See, the idea of wisdom isn't simply knowing a bunch of information, but it's the capacity to use information, use knowledge, and employ it in this context here such that no one can get the upper hand. This creature believed, and God makes the statement here, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. Doesn't Scripture say about the adversary that perfect in wisdom, Satan believed that there was no secret that could ever be hidden from him? He wasn't thinking big enough.
Who would they include?
Not include.
God.
That's right. See, Satan, he wasn't thinking big enough. And God says, well, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 2, 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 5. 2, 5, it says, 1 Corinthians 2, 5. It says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? But in the power of God, which is the cross, right? Preaching to the cross. God's wisdom and power at the cross. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of, and there they are again, the princes of this world, that come to, they just come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into all glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. There they are again. Remember Colossians 2, the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, there's that little two-letter word again,
the cross.
Had they known, no, in this case, it's the mystery. Had they known it, then it would have completely changed their strategy. Got a question for you. You don't have to answer this publicly, okay? How many of you have invested in real estate? If you did, say, 2.5 years ago, you're probably wishing you didn't, right? And even if you invested in real estate maybe in 2000 and it had the great run-up that it did and it had the bottom dropped out of this thing, you know, and so forth, and you look back there and say, oh, man, if there was one thing, yeah, either that or something else, let's say you did invest in real estate and you're completely upside down now. And you're thinking, well, how do I get out of this? And it's you know, well, if I'd have known 2 years ago what I know today, and so forth, you know, would have sold or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Well, and you know, you can kind of make light about that and so forth, although it's a very serious situation for lots of people and so forth. Satan,
he knew.
Had he known the mystery, the principalities and powers, had they known the mystery, one thing would have changed everything. Just don't crucify Christ. Mm-hmm. Think of all the other changes that Satan would have made in his plan. He never would have even had to go to Christ and say, hey, if you'll join up on my side, I'll give this to you. Think of when he tempted him after his 40 days in the wilderness. Think about when he tempted him in the garden. Think of when they repeatedly tried to kill him before the cross and so forth. At Gethsemane, when he tried to squeeze the real life. Had he known the mystery, all he would have had to do is simply lay off of Christ completely. Isn't that amazing to think about that? All the things that would have. And it's no wonder that it's no wonder that this message, Paul's message about the mystery, is not real popular. It's no wonder that you know that. I'm not telling you you don't know. And the more we preach it, the more we make it known, it glorifies Christ. It does.
It does. The more persecution, the more resistance, the more...
Yeah.
It's pretty bright in the darkness.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
You know what's amazing about tonight's study, John, is it makes me realize, and I'm not saying this perspective out of a bad thing, but, you know, Satan has a lot more power, I keep reading this, than I ever... You've got to... I think respect's a bad word, but live in reality, understanding, that's why he warns how wise a being he was and how this. Unless you just stick with me and all my words, you're going to get fooled by this guy. I mean, when I'm reading these power verses, it took exceeding power to get him past it, it makes me think, oh my God, this guy's got a lot more power. Although he's beaten, but I guess respect's a bad word. You don't respect him, but you respect the word of God saying, hey, this guy can trick you if you don't stay in
you respect a worthy adversary in a battle.
I don't mean in a good way, like you expect him to hold up like God. I'm talking about now you're living reality going, you know what, God says this guy, he is powerful.
Yeah. So you're not going to walk down the street to South Central. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You're going to respect the fact that
they
will take care of
you. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
See, that's a great... It would be disrespecting Satan's ability if, for example, if we didn't heed these warnings. When he said back in Colossians, he said, beware lest a man spoil you through philosophy. So we say, oh no, I can handle philosophy.
Yeah.
So you're smarter than God.
Yeah, I can handle it. I need his word to survive this.
Yeah, amen. Yes, go ahead.
I have a question or comment.
Yeah.
Because I understand the sacrifice of Christ, because the Old Testament, all the sacrifices they had to do to be able to have their sins forgiven. So why didn't Satan kind of get that part?
That's a great question.
He doesn't believe anything the word. He knows it, but he doesn't believe it. You always tell me that.
Yeah,
but he just doesn't believe it.
He can read the word, and he did, and he knew it, and so forth. He didn't believe what it said. Plus, you got to remember that what Paul is talking about here is the application of the cross to the heavenly places and to this new creature. And the Old Testament never said anything about any of that. So there was nothing back there for Satan to see. Well, there was resurrection, but there was no creation of one new man. So Satan could look back there and see predictions about resurrection, things like that, about forgiveness of sins. He didn't put it all together because he was not a creature of faith. Blinded by his pride.
The fact that they were continually making sacrifices showed Satan that his plan was working because they were continually sinning.
They were continually sinning. Yeah.
He would have also only known in relation to the nation of Israel and its promises, which only had to do with the earth.
Yeah.
If you're a commander, you'll give up a small piece.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah.
Richard Jordan Bromer, that when they hung Christ on the tree, Satan didn't know God was opening a branch office.
Oh, did he say that really?
Leon did it.
Oh, yeah. He's not even here to defend himself there. You know, so...
You had a great Bible study up to that.
You had a question? Or somebody did, right?
Yeah, I was just, you know, when it said...
Better not be a hard one.
No, it's not. It's like, I kind of know the answer, but yeah, you gotta realize, you know, where it says, having spoiled the principality, that's
past tense.
It happened at the cross, but yet they're still very active. I mean, in reality, in our time, we haven't really filled those places yet.
Right.
So, it's like in God's eyes they're already spoiled.
Right.
But we got to remember that they're not really. They're still very active. And still
right. It's kind of like this when he says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers." Remember when God told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die," and yet they didn't die. Give up the ghost that day. It's like, boom, death entered right then and there. And the fact that they didn't die that day was just because of the mercies of God and so forth. So when he says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers," it is from God's perspective. He says, this is done. If the rapture would have happened, say, 2 weeks after Paul got saved and began to preach and so forth, they would have been kicked out. A year later, they'd have been kicked out. In other words, any time throughout this dispensation of God's grace, the rapture could happen, and they're out of there. Okay? So there's nothing else that has to happen in order for those principalities and powers to be removed from there. Okay? Yeah, I think Mark had one, and Tyler, and then on the internet we have a question too.
The principalities and powers, there is a specific number that God created in the beginning.
Okay.
And I assume it's by no accident or that Satan took 1/3. Exactly.
At least 1/3, yeah.
It's at least 1/3.
Yeah.
What happened? I mean, this 21-day venture in Daniel and the spiritual warfare, you know, I guess my mind's filled with all the pictures and movies. These are creatures that don't die. So what happens in battle? Is it just being held up? Is it literal pain they go through? Is it just temporarily injured? They're back on the field. I mean, what is it that?
Yeah, those are some good questions.
Overwhelming forces where you just can't get through.
Yeah,
you're not feeling anything, but you're also not moving.
They are held under chains of darkness.
Yeah. Yeah, those are some good questions. I don't know what happens to one angel when he sticks the other angel with a sword, you know, kind of a thing. I don't know. But like you say, there are some angels that are already been held in chains of darkness, and they're already in reserve for judgment. Those aren't even the guys that are free out there to roam. Okay, and that's why I say at least a third of the angels. But obviously there was some kind of hindrance that took place out there in the heavens in order for
darkness
certainly would be a hindrance and so forth.
The numbers gave us was only Michael held with them.
Yeah.
Only two guys left out of
the upper echelon or whatever, the chief.
I didn't speculate on that. I looked at the example of Caleb and the other guy coming back from the 12 spots.
Yeah, only two.
Right, and I was thinking there would be 10 other ones.
Yeah.
Or something else.
Yeah.
How many is going to lead you? Sure.
I've heard anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000. Yeah. So
again,
I don't know if I have a good answer for you in terms of what the actual battling was.
But you are
dying. In other words, Scripture always teaches us that the fallen is to be thrown into the lake of fire.
Into the fire.
It doesn't actually have an account of one good or bad angel dying, right? I mean,
That is their death.
No, I don't mean that. I'm talking about right now, though.
Right.
Whatever number of angels he's made has been the same number, except
for yeah. That seems to be the case, yeah.
So it can't be that death is a part of that resistance. It just means, like Tyler, the sword, you just battle or you fight it through. It can't be death.
Yeah.
Until the lake of fire where those fallen angels are done.
Actually cast in there, yeah. Okay, you
so
have a question?
We have a lot of things that we know that are up there. Some key, my grandma Nancy, and all that stuff. So. And we don't know, he could come tomorrow, he could come, it's been 2,000 years.
Yeah.
So, but there, he also wants to set up a proper hierarchy.
Yeah.
So, would it be safe to think that he is using kind of a method for how many believers are coming to you, or is that not maybe important to him?
I don't know. The question is, again, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, is there a certain
like number or
yeah number is there
fill in all the slots that
yeah
to
fill in all the
I mean
obviously it has to be I mean there would have to be
two possibilities seems to me based upon and I'm going to use a parallel here but look over to Isaiah 9 that fundamentally the question is there a certain number of people to the body of Christ. That's fundamentally kind of the question.
To fill what he needs to fill in.
Yeah. Okay. I don't think so. And here's why. If
it would be more body of Christ saved after we're out. We're going to reproduce.
Right.
Like
that's true.
Already things.
That's right. Yeah.
What he has is what he's going to have.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true.
Unless he has some whole other
look at this. Over in Isaiah 9. Verse 6 and 7. I'm going to make a parallel here. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says this. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful." This is all about the kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
But look at, when he establishes that kingdom, look at verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace," and then what is the next phrase there?
There
shall be no end. Now that's the only time when big government's going to be good. Okay,
yeah.
But it's interesting the phrase of the increase of his government and peace. Well, that means at least on the earth it's going to be an ever expanding rulership forever. And if we take the parallel in Colossians 1, where Paul says he's created all things in heaven and in earth,
like it's kind of all the same.
There's a parallel.
Same deal.
Then that means the extension of his rulership and government extending out through the heavenly places is also never going to end. So that, at least in my mind, it caused me to think, well, I don't think that there is a preset number to the body of Christ necessarily. I don't think God's waiting for a certain number in order to trigger the rapture. That doesn't make any sense.
It's all about an issue of timing and space where he says that this time I'm going to... Because obviously there's a time that he has in his head.
He knows.
He knows that no man knows the time or the hour, right? So
let's think different. Okay, because that's kind of the traditional... Well, not necessarily a traditional thing, but that's a common thing. And there's nothing wrong with that thinking. But what if we think differently? What if there doesn't have to be a number in the sense that, well, the heavens are going to be expanding anyway. There is going to be a number just because it's going to terminate one day.
Right.
But what if the event that terminates the dispensation of grace has nothing to do with a number. After all, what does grace mean? Doesn't it mean without a cause?
Mm-hmm.
So what if the termination of the dispensation of grace is just
without a cause?
Just because of the nature of grace?
Kind of another one of those checkmate.
Yeah, like just a total checkmate thing. Well, I mean, I don't know. It's just.
Grace without it. I mean, grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but it still has a. It comes from the ultimate love of God. So I'm not quite
right. So therefore, what if the event that terminates the dispensation of grace, rather than
love of God,
that's exactly the point.
No reason.
That's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah.
Because if there was
not a number.
Well, I wasn't thinking a number, but in my mind, just, when it does end, he knows there is a number, but he's not ending it because of the number.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Yeah, I'm just saying, what if it's that way?
Yeah.
Because if there's 10 million
spots,
say, or 100 million, they're all going to have glorified bodies and going to be able to do multitask.
Yeah.
10 million or 100 million.
Verse 7 can be read.
Very interesting. Ken,
you can do more than one thing at once, Ken.
Multi-town.
The increase can be a set number.
And you're going to have long, flowing hair, too.
And it will last forever. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to
Yeah, that's another way to read that. Yeah.
Are you going to grow your hair out when you're
Okay, let's see. Which gospel has a question for us? Let's go ahead and release the mic and give it to which gospel here.
Thank you, John. My arm's hurting here. No, I'm kidding. You guys saved me a piece of that corn. I was invited there tonight, but I couldn't make it on time. I'm in Chicago. Anyway, I always thought the body of Christ was a set number. I always thought that grace was all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So I figured once we're out of the dispensation of grace, it's no longer by faith. It'll be by sight. That was just a comment. My question was the darkness thing you were talking about as a relation to the live program. Could we safely, I don't want to say assume, that darkness can be correlated with the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel? And I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul says we're not of the night, but we're of the day. And in light of that, could we use that as a dispensational kind of division, you know, the day and the night? Louder? I don't know if I can get louder. Is that better? I'm sorry. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We're not of the night, we're of the day. Could we say darkness is a likeness or a type of tribulation, like the 70th week of Daniel? And can we use that as a dispensational type of thing? Paul says we're not appointed under wrath. We're not going through that. So we're not of the night. We're of the day. And, John, I always got two questions in a row for you, so if you can remember that one. The other one's easy. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Workmen need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What is the word of truth? Paul's epistles or the whole Bible? I just wanted to get your comment on that. I'd say it's the whole Bible. Mic's open. Thanks.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, thanks. Which Bible for the questions? The two questions again. One are the idea of darkness that we looked at tonight. Could that be parallel or related to the darkness in 1 Thessalonians 5? And the answer is definitely yes. We'll talk about that in just a second. The second question is, rightly dividing the word of truth, the phrase "the truth" in 2 Timothy 2:15, is it a reference to just Paul's epistles or a reference to the whole Bible? And it is a reference to all the word of God, because in the same book itself he does say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and so forth. There is kind of a common teaching out there that does say that 2 Timothy 2:15 only applies to Paul's epistles, that you just got to rightly divide Paul's epistles. But the problem with that is that just isn't what the verse says. If Paul meant it that way, then he could have said, rightly divide my gospel, or something like that. Or rightly divide the mystery, or things like that. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, rightly divide the word of truth in the same book that he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so forth. Plus, the context there, he talks about those that have gone astray because they've misplaced the resurrection, the timing, they have the wrong time. So they're going outside of Paul's epistles to pinpoint an event as the resurrection and so forth. So, you know, the context demands that it's something other than only Paul's epistles. Now, having said that, you do have to also rightly divide Paul's epistles because they are the word of truth. But the word of truth is not only Paul's epistles. Okay? When I say you have to rightly divide Paul's epistles, for example, in Paul's epistles, in his early ministry, he water baptized. Well, he didn't later on. In Paul's early ministry, he spoke in tongues, and it gets passed off the scene. So various things like that, okay? All right, now back to your first question about the issue of darkness. The tribulation period is the ultimate manifestation of the power of darkness. So you're absolutely correct when you say over there in 1 Thessalonians 5, at verse 5, it says, "Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the lie program." The darkness there. The darkness there is the tribulation period, from Satan's perspective, is the ultimate manifestation of the lie program. Okay? Now let me try to use an illustration real quick so and see if I can make a parallel here. If you quickly go back to Exodus chapter number 10, one of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt was the plague of darkness. Okay? Exodus 10, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." And then watch this. "Even darkness which may be felt." That is a pretty intense darkness. Now, each of these plagues was designed to manifest the fact that God was the God of the earth, Israel's God was the God of the earth, and Egypt's gods were all false gods. They were impotent compared to the true God of the earth and so forth. So why does God bring forth this manifestation of darkness in Egypt, a darkness that can be felt? But watch what else. It says at verse 22, "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Okay, so what's this plague all about here? Here God brings forth a physical manifestation of darkness, which was a physical manifestation of the power of darkness that held sway over Egypt. Right? These people were, the Egyptians, they were just living their life in and out every day, going to work, raising kids, etc. But and they didn't know they were in the power of darkness. So God brings in this physical manifestation of darkness, which was to demonstrate to Egypt, you guys are in spiritual darkness and you don't even know it. But over in Israel, there's light. So there's a parallel here. The tribulation period, God allows Satan, his power of darkness, to manifest itself in such a way that it produces, it precipitates, it brings to the forefront the man of sin, the son of perdition that the world worships. And that is the darkness. So you're exactly right when you say that there, you know, you ask and make the statement, is there a parallel? That's exactly what's going on. The mystery of iniquity does already work, and it's going to work, and it's going to produce the man of sin, which is the ultimate goal of the power of darkness. Satan wants to produce his men on the scene and have his men run the kingdom of this world. Okay? Okay, any other questions or anything?
You didn't say something and I didn't quite catch it when you were talking about where Jesus ascended to the Father and then what was the time period from the time when he ascended to the Father and he revealed it to Paul?
Great question. Okay, great question. Again, for those listening by way of the internet, bless you, by the way, over there. The question is, what approximately was the time frame from the time that Christ ascended to the Father's right hand after his death and resurrection till the time when he revealed the mystery to the Apostle Paul? It was approximately a year. Okay? And the way that you know that, that's a really good question, the way that you know that is that there's about a year from Christ. The record of Christ's ascension occurs in Luke 24, Acts 1, and so forth. All right. So when you look at Acts 1 to Acts chapter number 9, which is where Saul gets saved and then becomes Paul, you look at those events there, and it's about a year there. So that's about the time frame. Okay. Yeah, that's over in.
What was that?
He didn't start writing his first books, John, until several years.
Even after that, yeah.
After that.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's...
Where are you going, John?
Luke 13, the parable of requesting a one-year extension to the time schedule, Luke 13:7, it says this, then said he unto the... I'm sorry, I need to start at verse 6, 13:6. He spake also this... This is Christ here. He spake this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the grounds? This is the ministry of Christ, you know, to Israel for 3 years. And the parable says, and he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And that's actually what happened on the prophetic time schedule, is that God allowed Israel that one-year extension as an opportunity to respond to the renewed offer. When the Holy Spirit was put out on the little flock, and the little flock, the apostles in particular, goes out and preaches to Israel, that's that one-year extension to the renewed offer to believe Christ is the Messiah. So it's about a year. And of course, they don't respond positively to that offer. For the most part, they reject, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And rather than the continuation of the prophetic program and bringing in the tribulation period, that's when he saves. That's when he returns, but not in wrath. But he does return in a complete unexpected, unprophesied return, saves Saul, and then begins little by little and over time to reveal to him the mystery.
So
it's a very good question.
Roughly Acts 1 through 7 or 1 through 9?
Roughly 1 through 9, yeah. And again, roughly.
Once Paul heard the word, didn't he take off for 4 years? 40 years? 7 years?
Initially 3 years.
Three.
Yeah.
So his first book he wrote was like 4 years after he got saved, right?
No, it's actually quite a bit longer than that.
Is it 13 Galatians what he wrote?
Yeah, because in Galatians 1... You have a 14-year period, then you have a 3 more year period, and so it's a while before he actually begins his written ministry.
So that show that Satan's talking about again didn't happen until several years after the whole revealing of the mystery. So he really goes, "Oh my God!" Right?
Yeah. Paul has a preaching ministry, but he doesn't have a written ministry until several years after his conversion.
Yeah. The prophetic time devil knows something seriously wrong.
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely.
What's going on here?
Yeah. Yeah.
You can find out with everybody else.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's interesting to think about that, because you remember whenever Christ was confronted and when he confronted the devils, they always said, "Are thou come to torment us before the time?" So they knew there was a time schedule.
Right. They knew.
And then, like you said, Satan there, and when Saul gets saved.
That delay, you know, I was up low to Damascus, say, "Oh no."
Yeah.
Satan would be puzzled, like,
"What? Why didn't the torment supposed to come?" Yeah.
Yep. So, and he was preaching for those 17 years, John, mostly Romans doctrine?
Yes, for sure. Romans, Galatians, Corinthians doctrine, sure. Yeah.
But then the actual revelation, I mean, he was coming to him, but it wasn't written down.
Yeah.
So he was preaching those four books, basically, in his
Yeah,
course?
Yeah, okay. Definitely. There's another question. 85 Vet has a question here, real quick.
No, it's no question, brother. I'll post what I want to say. Keep up the good fight, bro.
Yeah, that's right. You have to divide the scripture from the scripture, because the verse does say rightly dividing the word of truth. That's exactly right. Excellent. Yeah, another good cross reference, of course, is John 17:17, where Christ says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "That which is noted in the scripture of truth," and so forth. So yeah, that's a great cross reference there. So thanks for that, 85 Vet. Okay, I think we are going to go ahead and dismiss the class for tonight. Once again, we do want to say thanks to Barry and Syl for opening up the home and everybody for coming out. I'm going to ask Barry if he would close us in a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time and your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you've given us something sure to rest upon and what your son did on the cross, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that we're complete and we're loved by you, and nothing can separate us from that love. And I pray, Lord, that we may encourage each other this week and rest in the grace that you've given us. And I just thank you, Lord, for this time together, our fellowship, and I pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
help is out of your joy.
For by faith ye stand. Good night now.